tonight. So, but that's a song about hunters, about a lion. It's a song that was written because in Africa, a lion was terrorizing a village and eating some of the people in the village, and the hunters went out and killed the lion, and they sang this song about it. So it's a song of celebration because the lion's dead, not that God saved them from the lion. Anyway, there's your pop song historical fact for the evening. Next week it'll be something from Judas Priest or something. I don't know. We'll see what happens. We're in Daniel 6 tonight, and can it get any more weird than this? Is this mic on? Can you hear me okay? Okay. So as we come to Daniel 6 in the time of our exile, we find our Jewish exiles once again facing difficult circumstances in Babylon. So we're going to take some time travel, so hang on, put your seatbelts on. Many years have passed since Daniel chapter 1, where Nebuchadnezzar takes the first group of Jews into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, and that was in 605 B.C. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they were all in their mid-teens, 15, 16-ish. From about 603 to 602 B.C. is when Nebuchadnezzar has his dream about the statue made of four different materials in Daniel chapter 2. Remember that? And then it seems that around 595, 594 B.C., there was an attempted coup against Nebuchadnezzar that failed. So many scholars believe that this was the time when he had that golden image of himself made, that one that was 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, covered in gold. And remember, it's about as tall as the Ross Raglan Tower, if you need a visual of that. And, you know, when the music played, all the leaders were supposed to bow down to it and to demonstrate their loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom. And, of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, now in their mid-20s, refused to do so and get tossed into the furnace. It was around this time that the prophet Ezekiel begins his ministry of prophecy, also in captivity. Then in 586, Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed, wiped out. They're gone. Judea lies in, the whole region is in ruins. Some years later, in 560 B.C., after a 45-year reign, Nebuchadnezzar dies. So I want you to put yourself in Daniel's place in 560 B.C. Imagine what it's like for Daniel. For his entire adult life, he has faithfully served King Nebuchadnezzar. The phrase is, he has stood before the king, meaning he was there for the king's, at the king's beck and call. That's where he started, and he just went up in positions of esteem and authority and honor, and he just proved himself over and over again. Daniel is now about 60 years old, and this man that he has spent his entire adult life with has died. And you just got to think, there's got to be such a strange mix of emotions for him. For the next 20 years, Babylon is ruled by four different kings, some in fairly quick succession. Some didn't last more than weeks. But it seems clear that the glory days of Babylon are over. And throughout all of these transitions in Babylon, it seems that Daniel's faithfulness and his solid reputation as an honest and trustworthy man keeps him in high positions somewhere in the kingdom. And in Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, it tells us that the king of Babylon is a man named Belshazzar. On the surface, this might not seem like a big deal, but the critics who love to poke at the Bible and its accuracy will tell you that there is no historical record of a king Belshazzar in Babylon. So that just, they say, that just shows that the Bible is not accurate. Well, the Babylonians were great writers and recorded. They wrote down everything. And they wrote them on clay and cylinders and tablets and all this. And they saved everything. You know someone who saves everything? He's probably Babylonian. They saved everything. I mean, hundreds of thousands of tablets and cylinders and things. John, we were talking about it, and John says they invented libraries because they wrote everything. What'd you do today? Well, let's write it out. And, you know, grocery lists and all this stuff. And they had found nothing with the name Belshazzar on it. Until it was around the mid-1800s, they found a cylinder about 9 inches long, about 3 inches diameter, and it just blew all the critics away. That record shows, they believe that a man named Nabonidus was king, the last king of Babylon. And for a long time, they had a hard time reconciling this discrepancy. And then they found the cylinder, and they call it the Nabonidus cylinder, because Nabonidus wrote this cylinder, or his secretary, his scribe did. And on that cylinder, it makes mention of his son, Belshazzar. And on the cylinder is a prayer to one of the Babylonian gods asking for blessing on his son Belshazzar, that his reign might be blessed and long and all that. And so it seems what they've now put together is it now seems that Nabonidus was ruling in one part of the now vast Babylonian Empire, while his son was a co-regent in the capital city of Babylon. That's why Daniel chapter 5 says King Belshazzar was holding this feast, because there was a King Belshazzar. So once again, archaeology shows the Bible to be pretty accurate. And we even know the date of the events of Daniel chapter 5 because of the significance of the events that occurred on that night. This is the famous scene of the handwriting on the wall. And it's when Darius the Mede comes and pays a visit. It was September 12th, 539 BC, the handwriting on the wall. God makes an announcement to Belshazzar and to the whole Babylonian Empire, that this is the end. Daniel is called in to interpret the meaning of the mysterious message, which basically means you don't measure up and now you're going to die. And he does that very night. I know I'm skimming over a lot of important details, and there's a lot of excellent meat in there that we could chew on. God is doing an incredible work among the kings of Babylon, and I encourage you, I strongly encourage you. In fact, I'm going to make it your homework for the week. You might get extra credit if you do it properly, if you read it from the right translation, whatever. Read this week Daniel chapter 4. I want you to read Daniel chapter 4. It is an incredible book. It is a testimony of how God moves in the heart of King Nebuchadnezzar. It is really wild. But I'm trying to stick to our theme of this time of our exile, living as the people of God in exile. So I'm focusing on certain stories in the book of Daniel that show us how to live as the people of God while in exile. And so now we come to chapter 6. How's that for an intro? Daniel chapter 6. There's an entirely new kingdom now. We're no longer Babylonians. We are now with the Medes and the Persians. Jim Meads was here, and he wasn't there because he's not that old. But the Medes and the Persians, they are dominating the world scene. They are large and in charge. They are the ones ruling. And going back to Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue, the Medes and the Persians were represented by the silver portion of that statue, the shoulders, chest, and arms of that statue. That was the Medes and the Persians. And it's incredible to find that even in this new kingdom, that Daniel is still in a position of trust and leadership. Usually when an army came in and invaded and overthrew your kingdom, they would take all of your royalty and all of your top brass and all, they would kill them. And so Daniel must have stood out to these people that here's a guy worth keeping. Here's a man worth keeping around. And Daniel shows us that while exiled in a foreign land, in a place far beyond your control, that it is possible to serve and honor God and be blessed by God for doing so. I'm sure that back in Jerusalem, when he was a teenager, Daniel had big dreams of a nice home and family. And, you know, given his age, he was probably thinking about that cute Sarah girl that lived down the street. And he was going to talk to his dad about talking to her dad and arranging a marriage. You know, and he's got all these dreams that young men have. And being scooped up and carried away to a foreign land wasn't something that he was concerned about. And then the circumstances beyond his control take him far from his home, far from his city, far from the temple where he worshiped his God, and far from his dreams. And because of his skills and intelligence and impeccable integrity, Daniel has found himself throughout his entire adult life serving kings, kings that have taken his people as captives, kings that have destroyed his beloved city and temple, kings that make a mockery of his God by their very lifestyle. And yet, all we see from Daniel is faithfulness, faithfulness, faithfulness. He never rebels. He never undermines. And as far as we can tell from the scriptures, he never speaks ill of any of the kings that he serves under. Daniel proves to us that a godly person can work for a government and not be politically divisive. So in chapter 6, it's about 537 BC, and Daniel is old. He's about 85 years old. And King Darius has issued a decree that the Jews may return to Jerusalem and start to rebuild the temple. Some Jews have returned. Daniel, perhaps because of his age, perhaps because of his important role in the government, he remains. He doesn't go back when he's given the opportunity. And Darius has set up 120 satraps throughout his kingdom. A satrap is kind of like a provincial governor. And these satraps were to report to and were accountable to one of three high officials that Darius selected. Daniel was one of those three. That's a pretty high position. And again, consider his position in which Daniel finds himself. He starts out a slave, pulled from his home, a captive. And he's just, God has put him in high places in these governments. It just blows my mind how God does that. And Daniel faithfully serves. Daniel does such an excellent job at his position that Darius wants to promote him even above that. He wants to make him even higher. In verse 3 it says, "Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom." That's chapter 6, verse 3. Daniel had an excellent spirit. This is more than just his smarts. This is more than just his intelligence. This was his whole attitude. This was his whole way of conducting his life. He was probably the kind of employee that every boss dreams that they had. He would have been the perfect neighbor for you. I mean, he would have helped you with your taxes. He would wash your car. He would take care of your pets while you're on vacation. You know, it's just a great guy. Everyone wants to be around Daniel. He's a neat guy. Such integrity, such honesty. He had an excellent spirit. Today we might call that a Christ-like spirit. If someone were to describe your spirit, what word would they use? Would they use excellent? Excellent. As we've seen, those who do not care about your excellent spirit rise up. Those of a darker spirit get jealous pretty easily. They get jealous of godly character and the honors that sometimes accompany a godly spirit. And so they plot. Verse 4, "Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Daniel was such a faithful man that those who sought to find a flaw in his actions or his character came up empty. Sometimes today a candidate or a nominee for office will be set up under some kind of scrutiny. Imagine our politicians today looking as hard as you can at any politician who's been in office for some 70 years and finding nothing wrong. No fraudulent expense accounts, no intern scandals, no questionable business deals, nothing. No gifts from lobbyists, no accusations from his staff. There were no skeletons in Daniel's closet. His enemies examined every area of his life and found nothing to attack. And so they had to make up something. So Daniel, chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, they make something up. And then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. We need to attack his faith. And then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "Oh, King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps and the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes a petition to any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. And now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document, an injunction. No one prays to any god but you. Now, this was either seen by Darius to ensure that this new territory of Babylon that they had conquered would be loyal to their new king, or perhaps King Darius was just a weak man who needed to be propped up. He needed his self-esteem boosted any way he could. Perhaps a little of both. In Daniel's reaction, we read about in verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. This was a normal practice for Daniel, as he had done previously, or other translations say, as was his custom. This was something that Daniel always did. He's not going to stop being faithful just because someone tells him he can't. He doesn't press a pause button on his faith when things get hot. He's been in this relationship with God for his whole life, and he's not going to stop even for 30 days just because someone says he can't pray. Verse 11 says, "And these men came by agreement as part of the plot, and they found Daniel making petition and plea before his God." These men knew that as a matter of practice, Daniel prayed in his room 3 times a day, as was custom for the Jews, and they still do so today. So they knew they could catch him in the act of worshiping God at a certain time in a certain place. And they did. And so they run and they tell the king what they find. Verses 12 through 15. Right? Yeah. Then they came and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. And then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. And then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, Now, king, or know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians, that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Darius doesn't want to throw Daniel into the lion's den. He respects Daniel. Dare we say maybe he even likes Daniel. Daniel was a highly valued person in his government. And just kind of as a sidebar, this shows a difference between how the kingdoms of Babylon and the kingdoms of the Medes and the Persians were run. The Babylonian king was the boss. His word was law. He made the rules. He didn't need to make a law to establish a law. If he says, do this or die, you did it or you died. It was just that easy. Remember the fiery furnace. You hear the music, bow down and worship. You don't, you die. The Medes and the Persians were a bit different. Their kings did not have all the power. Laws had to be written and obeyed. And it wasn't that the king couldn't change the law, but they could, but there was a process that they had to go through. And so when he issued a decree that if anyone prays to anyone other than me, in the next 30 days, they get cast into the lions. And so he had, you might say, he had painted himself in a corner. He had to obey this law. Even though he was the king, he couldn't just change it or ignore it. So, verse 14 tells us that King Darius fretted all day about how he could rescue Daniel from the situation. And finally, sundown comes and it's time to feed the lions. So in verse 16, Daniel is thrown to the lions. And Darius, no doubt with a heavy heart, calls to him, May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And the king is so upset that night, he can't eat, he can't sleep. And you know how the story ends. God steps in. So I want to jump down to verse 19. At daybreak, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. And the king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. Still the respect that Daniel shows, even after this guy has thrown him into the lion den, to kill him. O king, live forever. See, now I lost it. O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. 23, the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. I'm almost done. The point I want to make in this story isn't that God can shut the mouths of lions. We know that. While that is a wonderful miracle, it really shouldn't surprise us after all that we've seen. The important point for us that I want us to grab hold of tonight, that as the people of God, living as exiles, is that Daniel's enemies knew about his faith and his practices. Look again at verses 10 and 11. Daniel went to pray 3 times a day as he normally did, even when he knew it was illegal. And they knew right where to find him. He was very predictable with his faith and how he practiced it. Daniel wasn't hiding in his room, hoping he wouldn't be seen. No, he would open the windows just as he had always done. They couldn't find a flaw in his character, so they attacked him because of his faith. They knew he wouldn't bend. I remember an old saying, if it became illegal to be a Christian, would they find enough evidence to convict you? If it became illegal to be a Christian, would they find enough evidence to convict you? Acquitted or convicted? Do your coworkers know that you're a Christian? Do your neighbors know? Or do they just think that you're a great guy or gal to work with? I remember hearing about 2 ladies that worked in the same office for 5 years. 5 years in the same office. And they discovered that they were both Christians after 5 years. But not only that, they also attended the same church. It was a big church with multiple services. But for 5 years, they worked together and never had that conversation, never dropped hints, never gave any indication to each other. I think they were maybe a little embarrassed. I hope they were. I would have been. Daniel, at 85 years old, was so committed and steadfast in his relationship with God that not even the threat of becoming cat chow would deter him and make him change his ways. Feed me to the cats. I don't care. I'm going to pray to God. Stay the course may have been his motto. You must have godly discipline in your life, in the areas of the spiritual practices of prayer and worship and scripture. When you live as an exile, you must be disciplined in these areas. When people come upon tough times, they begin to question what they should do, which direction they should go. And sometimes it seems for them that God suddenly goes silent or opening doors as they think he should. I try to encourage them, when you don't know what to do, then do what you know to do. Pray, worship, and serve. You know that God always wants you to do that. Pray, worship, and serve. Remain faithful in the things that you know you should do. And in proper time, God will reveal the next step to you. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:9 says, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Don't let the lions intimidate you. Don't allow the governors and the satraps to dictate how you live your faith. Don't fear the weak king who does the bidding of evil men. Our Lord Jesus encourages us with the words in John 16:33. In this world you will have trouble. In this world you will face lions. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Immediately before Jesus says this, he says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. Father, we thank you for the victory that we have in Christ. Even when the lions surround us, even when evil men rise up against us, even when the laws don't go the way we think they should, oh God, help us to stand faithfully. Lord, would you help us to instill in our lives the practice of prayer and scripture and worship. These are the things that will see us through. Lord, would you make these as important to us in our daily lives as our food and our rest and our drink? Would you help us, Almighty God, to be like Daniel, so faithful that even though we may have to work for evil and wicked kings, your blessings just come through. And we bless them because of your work in us. Help us, Almighty God. We love you. We give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week, we're going to wrap up our time in Babylon. I'm going to summarize our time in Babylon. And so you want to be sure to come for that. God bless you this week. You are dismissed.